begin reading from verse 6. Listen now to God's inspired and infallible word. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will bring down your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. How are we supposed to minister to modern people in a post-Christian age? How do we minister the grace of the gospel based on the inspired word of God to people who don't believe the Bible to be any different than any other ancient book? What would our message be? How would we gain a hearing with today's modern hearers? I grew up in San Jose, California. And when I grew up, San Jose was really known for nothing more than plums and apricots, peaches and strawberries. During the summertime, my parents, during my dad's vacation, would take us all out to these places and pick fruit for extra money. That's all San Jose was. IBM was in town in South San Jose. Hewlett-Packard had just recently started in Sunnyvale or Cupertino. Apple computers had not yet been born. Things have changed much since then. I would say that back in the time when I was growing up, or maybe a decade before, most of America had a great respect for the Bible, and most Americans were church-going families. Things have changed very, very quickly. In 1892, a Supreme Court justice declared the United States of America as a Christian nation. Now, the Supreme Court doesn't speak for God, doesn't speak for the Holy Spirit. But that was the case, that was the spirit of this country 120 years ago. President Barack Obama, in his first inaugural address, said, we are now a nation, quote, of Christians, Muslims, Jews, Hindus, and non-believers. 120 years have gone by since being declared, on the one hand, by a Supreme Court justice, we're a Christian nation, to one that we are no longer. Now, I'm not here to talk about the political implications of those polarities, on the one hand versus the other, except I just want to observe how much has changed. Well, there is a broad recognition that Christianity in the early founding of this nation infused our American culture with loyalty to the Ten Commandments, the ethical teachings of the Gospels, a belief in a personal God, a belief in an afterlife, a belief in Judgment Day and moral absolutes. The change and separation from these moorings has showed itself over the last few decades, with the growing political polarization in Protestantism. Let me just make this observation. Have you noticed in wider Protestantism, I'm not talking about evangelicalism, but wider Protestantism, that there is a division politically. Mainline churches tend to be politically liberal. Evangelical churches tend to be politically conservative. And what does that do in the mind's eye of the non-Christian populace as they look at Protestants? Well, it tends to weaken our credibility. Whether we, who the we is actually broader than what we prefer. In addition, there's a growing commitment to individualism going on, having gone on the last 30 or so years. With a growing commitment to individualism came a very different sexual ethic, worked out initially in the later 60s, and of course with the invention of birth control. This further revealed a moving away of our original moorings. In addition, the dawn of globalization. And with that, it became obvious to Americans as we began to interact with economic cultures on other parts of the world that they saw Christianity not so much as a religion, but rather as an imperialistic political machine, bringing not liberation from sin and salvation before the true and living God, but actually bringing instead political and economic oppression. Much indeed has changed. But we shouldn't think this is new. It is not. In fact, we're living today in a post-Christian age. Amos ministered in a post-covenantal age. The covenantal age consisted of a united nation. One Davidic king. One king from the Davidic dynasty, from the David's family. One capital city, Jerusalem. One temple, Zion. As you remember in our study in Psalms, Psalm 2 said, God appointed and declared His king to be appointed in Zion. One faith based on the revelation of God handed down through Moses. 175 years later, Amos faced a divided nation. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. A counterfeit dynasty, the dynasty of Jeroboam. An alternative worship site, Bethel, as opposed to Jerusalem. And false worship. The northern nation called Israel was in serious decline. Judah was too. Israel was further along in its decline. And Amos is sent to this northern nation to preach a message of doom in the hopes that they would repent before it's, in fact, too late. Amos, in fact, in this passage, brings the remedy to them and to us. So what I want to do today is, again, look at this section in Amos. We're going to look at what I'm going to call five evidences of a declining culture. And let me just, before I begin in these five items, they're all here. I want to begin by just saying we're only going to notice them this morning. We don't have enough time to really develop them. And I mentioned last week that it might be good in the light of what Amos is going to expose to us today, even as we looked at it last week, to at some point put into our Sunday school class or a sermon series on contemporary issues. Because Amos, even though a message was brought well over 3,000 years ago, it is very, very contemporary to our time, and you'll notice that today. We're only going to notice them, but you'll see as we begin to work through them how even in our own culture, some of these have begun to emerge in our own culture as well. Let's look at five of them, and then we'll look at the hope that Amos gives to us and gives to them as well. The first is the abuse of power and human rights. Notice verse 6. For three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Let me just make one observation before I begin to this. You'll notice if you are closely reading these verses, Amos is not going to appeal to the written word of God in these indictments. He's not going to say, Moses says this, the Ten Commandments says this, therefore you are out of sync with God. In a post-covenantal age, the people in northern Israel really didn't respect the Bible. They didn't really care about the Bible. By appealing to the Bible, they would not have thought it to have any authority over them. Kind of like our time today. Amos is not going to start there. He's going to start rather by dealing with issues of conscience and issues of human decency as a starting point for bringing his indictment to this nation. The abuse of power and human rights. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. There are three persons just mentioned here in this section. There is the wealthy money lenders. And then there's the people who have borrowed the money, who would be the poor. And then there's the civil courts who are discharged with the responsibility of keeping things in proper balance. The wealthy want their money back. The debt has been called. The note has been overdue, and they're insisting that they be repaid. The poor don't have the means. They simply want more time. Notice, these poor are not seeking to shirk their responsibilities. It says they sell the righteous for silver. These are righteous people. These are believers in Jesus. They are people who are conforming themselves to all the expectations that God has for them. They just don't have the means of making the payment back. But the wealthy are insisting. In order to get their money back, it says, they sell the righteous for silver, a needy for a pair of sandals. I'll take whatever I can get. And these people are then sold into slavery. The courts, who ought to be restraining the power of the rich, are simply rubber stamping rather than restraining. The persons who are wealthy and who are the power brokers of a culture, because they are not on the receiving end of the abuse, they fail to see it as abuse. Now, this is true anywhere. Not only on a national level, not only on an international level, but it even happens among siblings. If you have two siblings, you have an older sibling who always throws his or her weight around, and the younger siblings have to kind of buck up, and they have a verbal acumen of a slightly higher degree, and they always spin the story, so it's always your little brother's fault. And parents who are always trying to keep the peace don't know who to believe. Even on a small little scale, abuse of the weak. The prophet here is saying abuse of power and the failing to protect the rights of the poor is evidence of a declining culture. Francis Schaeffer's made this observation, as has Martin Luther King Jr. in his famous letter, a letter from a Birmingham jail. When a nation or a people or a person forgets the grace of God, abuse is of the weak normally comes. Exodus 23, verse 9 says, "Do not oppress the alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be an alien, because you were aliens in Egypt." When the grace is forgotten, abuse to the weak is then not a problem. It's one of those things you do. But when you remember our own alienation, and we're going to get into this as we get into the Lord's Supper, which is how we actually change. When we remember that we were alienated from God and spend some time and feel vividly what that alienation was like and throw ourselves upon the mercy of the gospel, our hearts change toward the disenfranchised. A second observation here of a declining culture is what I'm calling the commodification of sex. As I reflected on that label, commodification, I could use the word elevation of sex, or even exaltation of sex. Notice the next line. A man and his father go into the same girl. Here's another excess of power, by the way. Here's a wealthy man who owns a rather large estate. His son lives on the property with him. And this man has servants. Male and female servants. This servant needs employment. To whom else are you going to find employment in a land where most of the wealth is settled into just a few families? And so this person seeks employment in this family. And a man and his father seek to exploit sexually a woman because she has no recourse. What's Amos getting at? Amos here does not appeal directly to the seventh commandment, although it is very clear what the seventh commandment would say. He simply appeals to human conscience and decency. Let me step back a minute. Maybe a quote. A man named, if I can pronounce it, Piterim Sorokin. You probably haven't heard that name before. the founder of sociology at Harvard University, who pointed out that the regulation of sexuality as an essential first mark of civilization. The regulation of sexuality as the essential first mark of civilization. According to Sorokin, civilization is possible only when marriage is normative and sexual conduct is censured outside of the marriage relationship. Sorokin also said he traced the rise and fall of civilizations and concluded that the weakening of marriage was the first sign of civilizational collapse. Now, we're obviously seeing that and have been seeing that for quite some time. It's interesting to note this man made this quote in the 40s. The 40s. He was already observing it back in the 40s. The marriage was beginning to unravel. It was beginning to be depreciated. Albert Mohler, quoting this man, observes, "We must note with honesty and candor that this moral revolution and the disestablishment of marriage did not begin with the demand of same-sex couples to marry. The subversion of marriage began within the context of the great intellectual shift of modernity." And this is what it is. Marriage was redefined in terms of personal fulfillment rather than covenant obligation. Duty disappeared in the fog of demands for authenticity and the romanticized ideal of personal fulfillment. Marriage became merely a choice and then a personal expression. Companionate marriage was secularized and redefined solely in terms of erotic and romantic appeal, so long as these might last. In other words, he's saying marriage is all about sex. Marriage is all about sex. It's all about personal fulfillment. It's all about what I am getting out of it. And when that happens, and marriage doesn't actually turn out to be what we were expecting, then divorce is the natural result. Premarital sex, then, is the result. Pornography, marital experimentation, sexual abuse, rape, the legitimacy of homosexuality and homosexual marriage would naturally follow, to the point that even something like this quote, "When a man and his father go into the same girl and no one objects to it." What would the grace of God mean in a culture like that? Well, again, I don't have time to develop much of this. This is why we need a contemporaries issues class of some sort. But let me just say this. What would the grace of God do to a culture that everywhere you go, it's all about sex? You see it on TV. You certainly hear it in contemporary music among popular artists. You see it in commercials. It's interesting, in this article that I'm reading from, made the case, this law firm, I think somewhere in the East Coast, deals strictly with divorce issues, a very prestigious law firm, made the case for saying that one of the reoccurring words and phrases used that he now, and this firm, confronts in dealing with divorce cases is the issue of Viagra. Viagra. Heightening one's desire for sexual fulfillment. What would the grace of God do in the hearts of a people? If the grace of God swept in to take over and really dominate a person's heart and soul and mind and family and culture, what would it look like? Well, among other things, it would look like this. These people would discover that we are not our own. We'd start with the idea that the world is our enemy. The world is seeking to squeeze us into a mold. And that at all costs, we must resist. At all costs, our flesh, in many ways, is not our friend. Even though our human body, as I mentioned last week, is God's creation. Our human body is a part of the image of God, but indeed it is fallen. We resist with all of our might to live for his sake. That would be bottom line. I read an article this week entitled, Why Unmarried Christians Are Having Sex. According to the National Association of Evangelicals, 80% of unmarried evangelical Christians between the ages of 18 and 29 admit to having had premarital sex. That's a pretty high percentage. In this article, there was a little video clip with an interview with Olympic women's hurdler Lolo Jones. You probably know who her name. A very attractive, young Christian woman who at the age of 31 is still a virgin. She says this in this interview, staying a virgin has been harder than my training for the Olympics. Now, I don't know if you know any Olympians. I had the privilege of knowing a guy when I was in college who qualified for the Olympic trials. He didn't make it to the Olympics. I competed with him on my pole vaulting team in my community college. He went off to compete for the University of Washington. He made it to the trials himself, but that's all he did. And so that's as close as I've ever gotten to knowing an Olympian. What do you think is required to become an Olympian? And not only make it to the trials, to be one of the few chosen to actually compete for a medal. I have to imagine you have to work harder than you have ever worked. You have to work harder than the next guy. And you have to keep on working harder. You have to get training. You have to submit to discipline. You have to watch your diet. You can't allow yourself, when you're in training, and sometimes when you're trying to peak, if you know what that means, if you know a sport that does that, you have to reach your optimum at a certain time, and that's right around when the Olympics are about to play in the summer. You have to peak. It's all about timing. It's all about diet. It's all about everything. Training. There is not one whit you leave to chance when you're competing. She says, staying a virgin has been harder. This young woman makes a point that needs to be repeated again and again. And it's this. The Christian life is indeed going to be harder, more difficult, more challenging, more arduous, more laborious, more demanding, more grueling than most of us have been led to believe. When we think about this article where these Christians are being interviewed, 80%. But my sense of it is either they're believing a different Christianity or no one has told them about the cost of discipleship. See, the grace of the gospel calls us to fight. To fight. It calls us to fight until the death. Listen to this verse, and you can make note of it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. Listen to this verse in the context of the fight. Hebrews 12, verse 4 says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. See, what's he saying? He's saying the grace of the gospel expects you and empowers you to shed blood before you sin. Not one sin ever ought to be allowed. You ought to be willing to give up your life than to commit even one sin. Now, is that too high of a standard? Amos is saying, it is not. It is the entry level for Christian discipleship. How we need this today. How we need this today to be reminded that we are not our own. Having been bought with a price, we are to give ourselves over to our new king, even at the expense of our friends, our standing, our wealth, even our lives. A third one, failing to connect the dots in worship, I'm going to skip because of time. The fourth one, ingratitude. Notice verse 9. Notice verse 9. I'm developing this further, so I'm just going to touch on it. Ingratitude. Ingratitude is one of the reasons why a culture declines. It's amazing to me how often during the Thanksgiving. Now, Thanksgiving isn't an international holiday. Thanksgiving is hardly even mentioned anymore as a holiday. It's now Turkey Day. Give me a break. Celebrating a turkey? No, Thanksgiving. When a nation forgets. When a church forgets. When we forget. When we forget what He has done for us, we lose our moorings. When there's ingratitude for God's victory, notice verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. I obliterated your enemies. And what have you done? Should you not have shown gratitude to me for this? Ingratitude for the gift of freedom in their behalf. Verse 10. It was also I who brought you out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. Ingratitude for the exaltation of his entire people. I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Can you imagine a higher privilege? I mean, who speaks for God? Well, angels. In fact, the word messenger in the Old Testament and angel are the same word. And prophets and messengers were viewed as angels. Well, before there were prophets, there were angels. Who, out of all the nations, has the privilege of speaking for God? Who, out of all the nations, have been privileged with receiving His message and announcing it to the people of God? Who? Israel, yes. But even within Israel, your sons. He says, is this not indeed so? And yet, Amos says, none of these gifts has moved you. None of these gifts has caused you repentance. None of these gifts, the concept of your the generosity of God, the grace of God, the outpouring of God's mercy and kindness, His gifting of His people has not moved Israel. I think in many ways, as we're talking about, you know, injustice, and often we think of injustice in regards to the poor, and that is a challenge and it is a trial. Wealth is too. Wealth is a trial. And of course, Israel was profoundly wealthy at this particular time. Their economy was busting at the seams, and they did not need a Savior. That's very contemporary, isn't it? A fifth, dullness to divine wisdom. Amos will say later on that God will send a famine in the land of hearing the words of the Lord, which is the most severe judgment that God can send on a nation. And the grace of the gospel ought to make us receptive. But here, they despise wisdom. You made the Nazarites drink wine. You despise the exemplars, those who are set forth as examples. Now, a Nazarite is not somebody from Nazareth. A Nazarite, of course, is somebody who voluntarily submits himself to certain self-denials for the purposes of consecration and zeal and devotion. It's always good to interact with somebody who is pressing forward, exercising self-restraint, doing Christian disciplines in the point where you can see and notice that person's growth and maturity. It's encouraging to be around people like that. The Nazarites had that purpose. But in a post-covenantal age, such zeal was discouraged and even squashed. In many ways, we who are seeking to raise our kids according to the Bible have a kind of Nazarite spirit. We are not throwing our kids to the wolves. We're inculcating. We're separating ourselves. We're seeking to apply ourselves. Listen to this quote. Again from Al Mohler. The rights of parents to raise their children according to the most basic and fundamental theological and moral convictions are now at stake. Courts have ruled in some jurisdictions that parents cannot opt out their children from sex education driven by moral relativism. Legislators in California and New Jersey have made it illegal for mental health professionals to tell minors that there's anything wrong with homosexual sexuality, orientation, or relationships. Parents are put on notice. How long will it be before the moral authority of the secular state is employed to allow children to divorce their parents? How long before the logic of sexual evolution and sexual self-expression lead parents being told that they must allow and facilitate with their own children, whether it comes to sex, gender, or sexual orientation? The logic of moral change by legal coercion is already fully on display in many modern legal debates. There's a decline going on in our culture. When zealous people, zealous for God, in many ways minding our own business, are being told, you can't do that anymore. Are we not? Is not this contemporary? This is over 3,000 years ago, this document. It's speaking to our time. Well, what is the hope? We talked about this as the fruit of grace. Let's look at the grace of God here. How do we get the grace of God? I haven't been in on John Melconian in Sunday school class, so I hope it's going to dovetail from what you heard this morning and what you're going to hear. Let me just observe something here. That when Amos then turns the corner here, he basically he mentions in verse 13, "Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down." And he lists here four threats. Does God, is it right to be threatened by God? You know, there's many ways God uses a lot of different kinds of motives to incite. Yes, he uses the kindness and mercy. It says in Romans, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. But God uses other kinds of motives too. He uses threats. He uses ultimatums. And here are four threats. Verse 13. And let me say here, you're going to observe here that these threats aren't really going to work. Verse 13, "Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down." I want to observe that the threat of being crushed should have moved Israel to repent. And it did not. I want you to observe in these four threats as well. It's in your outline. Four hidden, I guess I would say, very hidden images of the cross of Jesus Christ. As we about to take the Lord's Supper, I want us to notice those that are underneath these threats. The threat first, "I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down." This threat of being crushed should have moved Israel to repent. It did not. But as you remember Jesus this morning, he too was crushed. It says in the Gospel of Matthew, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." My soul is crushed. How do we get the grace of God to matter to us? That's the issue. If the grace is to move us to be compassionate, if grace is to move us to show endearment to the weak, if the grace of God is to move us to say no, how do we get the grace to do its work? How do we get the grace of God to actually have an effect? Well, we have to work it into our souls. We have to spend time with it. We have to look at it. We have to read it. We have to meditate on it. We have to dialogue with it. We have to imagine it. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." And the writer says, "And he was heard." He was heard, but the Father didn't save him from death. Yeah, it's interesting. It says, loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard, but God didn't save him from death. He heard him, but didn't save him. So that when you go to him with your burdens, he will hear you. See, we have to take this idea. It's there. On the surface, it's a threat. But underneath, you notice, it points to the burden of Jesus caring for you. And you're going to have to spend some time with verses like this and work it into your soul. Memorize it. Meditate on it. And wait until there's an effect. A second threat, verse 14. Flight shall perish from the swift. Strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. The threat of not being able to run away and hide, that to find refuge, should have moved Israel to repent. It did not. But I want you to notice that Jesus did not run and hide from the wrath of God. Today we have evidence in these forms of the body offered, the blood shed, where his wrath was poured out in its fullness upon Jesus when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Not my will, but thine be done. Now that's in many ways a call to discipleship as well, but not until after we realize that that was his call to discipleship. His call was not to renege, but to press forward for us. The third threat, verse 15, he who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides on the horse save his life. The threat of losing one's battle-ready defenses should have moved Israel to repent. It did not. They fell back. They were crushed in fear. But the courage of Jesus, notice, leads us to stand firm. See, I want you to notice that Jesus laid down his life. His life was not taken from him. When he was arrested, Peter struck the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. He said, "Do you not think that I could call down from my Father? He will at once put at my disposal more than 12,000 legions of angels." Where do you get the courage to stand against sin? And to stand against sin so that you don't fall, you don't fall back, you don't capitulate, you don't give in, by allowing the one who bled for sin, for you, to work itself into your soul. When we spend time meditating and reflecting upon the price he was joyfully willing to pay, as we take the bread and the cup today, we will have a chance to reflect on that price. We then have the ability to renounce our own inner drives, to put them in their place, to say no to those things, to say yes to other things, to give ourselves wholly to service. I think one of the greatest challenges that Christians have, and Christian married couples, not just for people who are single, but for Christian married couples, is to continue to love when it's hard to love your spouse. It's easy to retreat, to work longer hours, or to devote yourself to the children, and to find all kinds of wonderful ways in which you can find fulfillment. And your spouse gets less and less and less and less of the priority. For you to say, "I think we need to have a conversation," and risk it, and risk what that spouse is going to say, to risk what she's going to say, to risk what he's going to say, takes courage. Where are you going to get that courage? Where are you going to get the stuff that enables you to press forward and not give up when it gets really, really hard? So I have occasion to do marriage counseling. I always tell them on the front, when the very first thing I say is this: it's going to get harder before it gets better. And you need to know that. Any attempt to make progress is going to get harder before it gets better. Where are you going to get the courage and the stamina to press through the hard and harder to get the gold? You're not going to find it in your own resources, and you may not even find it in your spouse. You may not find it in the fact that you're, you know, at 31, 30, 40 and still single. You can get it from Jesus, from the cross. And lastly, verse 16, the threat. Number 4, He who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. The threat of losing one's nerve, becoming a coward, fleeing naked should have moved them to repentance. It did not. But as you remember, when Jesus hung on the cross, exposed, mocked, jeered, despised, and naked, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." See, if this morning as we make the Lord's Supper, I invite you to find the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, to find the courage in Him, and to find that His generosity to you moves you to generosity as well. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do thank You for the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're reminded of a nation in looking at Israel in on the brink, on the precipice of destruction. I, as we think about our own nation and we think about the history of nations, how nations have come and gone. Often our kids lament, they complain about studying ancient European history. And we have to prod them along. And one of the lessons we can learn is that many of those nations don't exist anymore. I wonder how many more years or decades America has. No nation, not even Israel, had a guarantee they could remain forever when that nation thumbs its nose at God. Lord, cause us to repent. We are every bit as American as the rest of America. In what ways have we compromised? In what ways have we turned a blind eye to oppression? In what ways are we compromising with the saturation, the sex saturation of our world? In what ways are we saying yes in many ways when we ought to be saying no? And we're saying yes because the grace of God hasn't captured us. Lord, we're just a small group of people, but it has been a long time since America has seen a revival. And I pray maybe just within us it would start today. That we would throw ourselves on the mercy of the gospel. Even this morning as we reflect upon the body offered, the blood shed, as we think about the torments and difficulties and the trauma and the crushing sorrow that Jesus experienced as He sat under the just wrath of God. He became a scapegoat. All of our sins were applied to Him. Lord, that ought to move us to tears, and often it does not. Awaken us. Awaken us. We know that You're a God who has the destiny of this country well in hand. Awaken us. Awaken us and entrust Your awakening to us. We entrust that awakening to You. So, Lord, I pray that as we gather around the Lord's Supper, that we'll find a renewal, revitalization, repentance, courage, and all that which grace is supposed to do in the hearts of the people. May it start with us. In Jesus' name, amen.